Thank you, guys. I think we can all relate to wanting to know God's will and how do we do that. And I just want to remind us, too, that next week when we gather after the second worship service for our semi-annual gathering, that's one of the reasons we gather, is to be discerning together what God is doing and what he's saying to us. So I just really want to encourage you to make that a priority. Bring some food after the second service. We'll eat together and then listen to what God is telling us. One thing I've noticed about myself and maybe others is we like to build things up in our minds. I like to build things up in our minds. And one great example of that in my life was my first real job, when I would get to wear a suit to work and carry a briefcase. This was a while ago, so bear with me. Have my own office, big company, go on business trips, you know, everything I had always dreamed of. And I've been dreaming of and thinking about having a real job that made real money, really important, for like 15 years, right, before I got there. And then I got there, I finally got the job, the office, the briefcase, the suit, the trips. It was like, this is it? I mean, this is just a stressful job. I mean, what was I thinking about all those years, you know? And it's interesting, as we come to the beginning of Christ's life, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and Israel had been building up in their minds what the coming of Messiah would be like for 400 years. Now just imagine, 15 years, 400 years of building up in their minds, the Messiah is coming. What is this going to be like? This is going to be incredible. Last week we looked at Matthew 2, and it's all about Jesus' identity as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah, and looking at how different people responded to his coming. And I just want to remind you that we're looking at Matthew through these frames, these lenses, to help us kind of pay attention to some of the main themes that Matthew is wanting us to see. Assume knowledge that he's coming from a Jewish perspective, so there are things that go without saying. Who Jesus is, his identity, that his kingdom was upside down, it wasn't what we expected, and the kingdom community, that he was building a community of people to continue the work that he was to begin. So Matthew 3 picks up about 25 to 30 years after the Magi arrive. Matthew doesn't deal at all with Jesus' childhood, and so we'll continue to look at this through the frame of Jesus' identity, and let's read at least the first three verses of Matthew chapter 3, first 12 verses. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. We missed a verse there. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Yikes. let's pray as we come to the word. Lord, thank you for your word, and we just once again come to see who you are, to hear what you have to say, and because of that, to know who we are. So Holy Spirit, lead us. Amen. So John the Baptist, he's another miracle baby. If you remember, he's the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But she was barren, which is a common theme in the scriptures, which means when John the Baptist comes around, they are older at that point. And Zechariah was in the temple doing his thing, and an angel of the Lord came to him and spoke to him. And he told Zechariah that you're going to have a son, even though Elizabeth is barren. You're going to name him John. Many people will rejoice in his coming. He's going to be great in God's sight. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. And so let's start looking at Matthew 3 through the frame of Jesus' identity, because what we see, first of all, is that John appears as Israel's long-awaited prophet, and that's what Matthew wants us to see. In the prophetic spirit of Elijah and Isaiah, John calls people to repent because the kingdom of heaven was near, he says. Excuse me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And John's preaching that God's coming soon, literally. God's about to come again. The Messiah is about to arrive. And so you must prepare with repentance, turning back to God and confessing your sins and expressing that through being baptized. Now, repentance is a familiar word, but the heart of it is a heartfelt change of mind. That our heart is moved to change the way we think about God and what he has called us to. And that results in a change of our actions. And what he's really calling us to is to fully return to God, to change our mind about how we're living so that we reorient our lives to what God's will is for us. Now, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. He's the only one who does that. The other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. And we think the primary reason for that is that Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience. And the Jews would never say the name of God. It was just something they would not do. And so rather than using the kingdom of God, he uses the phrase of kingdom of heaven, which is referring, obviously, they used it for the things of God. And Israel is familiar with God's kingdom because God has always had a kingdom through Israel, and it was a physical reign. And so that's what they were expecting with the coming of Messiah, that there would be another physical reign on earth of the king, Messiah. But they'll come to find out that's not really what Jesus was bringing after all. So back to the text, Matthew points to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, in verse 3 of Matthew 3. This is he who has spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And it was simply a prophecy about the fact that there was going to be someone in the spirit of Elijah who would come to prepare the way, to clear the way for Messiah. And Matthew wants us to see, it's happening, just as the prophets said. It describes the fact that John even lived in the desert, in the wilderness. He dressed in camel hair. I don't know what that was like. He ate locusts and honey. And actually, the prophet Elijah was described in similar terms. And so you can see how Matthew is putting these pieces together. This one that was prepared in the spirit of Elijah, who looks like Elijah, who dresses like Elijah, who preaches like Elijah, he's come. So he's presenting him as the prophet that Israel had been waiting for. So people, it says, are coming from all over Judea and the area of the Jordan to be baptized by John. Even though there was no precedent for John's baptism, the only baptism that was being done at this time in the first century was the baptism of Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. But Jews were never baptized. And so it was a unique way of John preparing the way for Jesus' baptism, but people were still responding. People were coming to be baptized because they were convinced that maybe there's something to this guy, to the coming of Messiah. Now, in the process of him baptizing, he notices many religious leaders, and he points out Pharisees and Sadducees had come. Doesn't explain why. Had they come just to listen? Doesn't explain. Were they being baptized? We don't know, but they were there. So John turns his attention to them. First of all, Pharisees, you may be aware, were people who were strictly devoted to the written and the oral law. The oral law was all the laws they developed out of the written law. So they had the written law, and then they added a bunch of laws to explain and express and carry out the written law. So the Pharisees were devoted to this. This oral law was called the Mishnah. And so they were very strictly adhered to this written and oral law. They were also ones who believed that there was a resurrection after the dead. The Sadducees were on the other end of the spectrum. They were considered very liberal. They were elitists. They were tended to be wealthy people. They only went by the written law and not very strictly. And they didn't believe there was any life after death. So you can see these two were on opposite sides, opposite poles of belief. And yet in this case, they end up united, coming to check out this Jesus, I mean this John, and what he was doing. So he questions their motives. He addresses their hypocrisy. "You brood of vipers, who warned you? Who told you to come out here?" And what he's trying to uncover is, you're hypocrites. You're here, but you're not here to seek God. You're here because you're going through the motions. You're here because you suspect things. You're just covering up your lack of faith. And so he challenges them to produce fruit as a way of providing a proof that they really did believe and turn their lives back to God. Now, in prophetic tradition, notice the language that John uses. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, John is right along that tradition of the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, was a very dark day. It was a day of judgment and fire and brimstone. And this is what we call apocalyptic literature, and it's basically symbolic, and it's a little bit out there. It's pushing the boundaries to get the point across that a time was coming when decisions would have to be made. But his language is pretty motivating, right? The axe is already at the root of the trees to cut down and burn them that aren't fruitful. Messiah is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Love that, right? His winnowing fork, or how they separated chaff and wheat, it's already prepared. It's in his hand to separate the chaff and the wheat and burn the chaff, the unuseful things, in unquenchable fire. Don't you love that? I mean, he was really getting into it. And what he's really doing is, even with this apocalyptic language, he's inviting them to turn their lives to God as well. And he's doing it in this very, very prophetic way. And what's interesting about his language, I think, is some of us still view the Lord through that judgmental, scary, fire and brimstone perspective. But John appears as Israel's long-awaited prophet. The stage is set. A prophet like Elijah is proclaiming that the king and his kingdom is almost here. It's about to come. So repent. This could be it. So people are flocking to the desert to hear his message, to be baptized, to get prepared. And John looks like a prophet. He walks like a prophet. He talks like a prophet, so guess what? He might be a prophet. Everybody's thinking. All you can just imagine the buzz and the, oh, wow, have you heard John? Have you gone to see him? And the big question is, what's going to happen now? When the king comes, when the Messiah comes, what's going to happen? It's going to be incredible. Again, the buildup, 400 years. Some of us remember Y2K. Anyone remember Y2K? Know what that was? Oh. And just to remind you, it was the transition from the year of 1999 to the year 2000. And what everyone was concerned about was computers were only designed to read two numbers for a year. And so what everyone was guessing was, when it goes from 99 to 00, all the computers are going to crash across the world. So it's government and it's finances and it's utilities and it's military, that all these computers were going to crash, and it was going to be the apocalypse and some cataclysmic event, and everything was going to go crazy. There were Y2K survival kits, and there were people making bunkers and filling it with years of food, because it was just, you know, everything was going to crash at midnight, 2000. I don't know about you guys, we just went to bed and woke up the next morning. But the buildup was huge, and I think this gives us a little bit of sense of what the Jews expected and the buildup of the coming of Messiah. It was going to be this cataclysmic event. The Messiah was going to come with great power and judgment in the light of what John was preaching. It was going to be this incredible event, and the Romans were going to be destroyed, and Israel would be lifted up, and the reign of God would come to the earth again, and it was just going to be incredible. But guess what? Jesus just quietly shows up one day to be baptized by John, his relative. And so let's read. God the Father introduces Jesus as the Messiah. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So what we see here is God the Father introducing Jesus as the Messiah. John says, I can't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus prevails, and he says, it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So what is he talking about? We think that he primarily means that his baptism, John baptizing Jesus, fulfills all righteousness, in that it was the beginning of his obedience to the Father to live into this redemptive work, to die for the sins of humanity. It also was demonstrated in his human identification with the people he came to love and to save, that he, along with them, were baptized for repentance. And it demonstrates his continuity with the ministry of John, that John's ministry was the beginning of his work. It was preparing the way, just as the prophets had said. And so he participates with John to confirm his identity. And what happens, it's almost like the Apple unveiling event. You know, here is the opportunity for God to unveil before these people in the world who Messiah is. God the Father introduces Jesus as the Messiah. Now what happens here is when Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water, and it says literally, the heavens open. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. It says Jesus sees. We also know that John saw this. We don't know who else. But the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of, or like a dove. We're not exactly sure what he's describing there. But somehow they see the presence of the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon Jesus, signifying the power of God for his calling. And God himself heralds the arrival of his Son, who will bring justice to the nations through his Holy Spirit. "This is my Son, my beloved Son, the Son that I love, in whom I delight so much." You just see this father gushing over his son, right? It's like, man, here, this is my son right here. And he's incredible. I love him so much. I delight in him. And what the Jews would recognize is this was referring to another prophecy from Isaiah speaking of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. I'll just read from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here's my servant whom I behold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Here's my servant, here's my son, the one I delight in, and the spirit comes and rests on him. So what an unbelievable moment. I mean, just try to imagine what it was it like for the heavens to open, for the Spirit to descend, for the Father to speak. Where heaven and earth meet together in this moment, the divine and the human come together in Jesus. All three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, affirming that Jesus continues the redemptive story of God. And his identity is being confirmed threefold by the voice of the prophet, which Israel expected would happen, by the voice of God himself, and by the Holy Spirit coming upon him to anoint him. Here we see the God the Father introducing Jesus as the Messiah. This is my son. This is the one. The Spirit has come. The redemptive story continues. Back to Y2K, all the buildup, all the expectations, this cataclysmic event, and nothing. Just goes a whimper. You know, a few things happen, but no big deal. And we see the same thing here. The prophetic buildup, but out in the desert, he's revealed. How many people were there? How many people heard God speaking or saw the Spirit descending? We don't know, but it certainly is obscure and unexpected that this is how Messiah is introduced. A whimper. So why do you think the Father would introduce his Messiah, his servant, his Savior in this way? Away from the fanfare, away from the crowds, away from the leaders of Israel. Without pomp and circumstance. I mean, it's a huge event, but it's out away from everywhere. We don't know all the things in the mind of God, obviously, but there are a couple things I think we can learn about the upside-down kingdom from the king. The king is bringing his kingdom, and what we see in the king is characteristic of his kingdom. And let me just mention a couple of these. First of all, in Jesus, we see how kingdom life is based upon our identity as God's beloved, or the loved, that we're loved by God. So much of our energy and effort can go towards trying to prove our value and worth through what we do. Because our belief is that our worthiness to be loved, our worthiness to be valued is dependent upon what we do and produce and how we perform. I mean, from childhood, growing up, earning grades and making a team and getting into college, getting a job, getting promoted. I mean, all of these things we learn come through our performance. The better you perform, the better you're received, the more you are valued. And I think it's just deeply, deeply ingrained in us as human beings. It's hard to get out from under that. And so it is with the Lord. We are constantly trying then to earn his love by the things we do and the performance we have of doing his will. If we do well, of course God values us. If we don't do well, well, you know how that goes. But in his upside-down kingdom, we're loved first and most without doing a thing. Let me just read from 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And what John and Paul and Peter and Matthew and the other gospel writers are trying to get across is that God didn't send Jesus so that he could love us. He loved us, and so he sent Jesus. That we are loved And therefore, we can repent and turn towards him. So here we see Jesus, he hasn't done a thing but show up to be baptized. And what does the Father say? Well, once you get out and doing something, I'll let you know how I feel about it. You know, but right now, you've not done anything. You just, you know, show up and get baptized. Not at all, right? Jesus shows up to be baptized, and God says, oh, man, I love this guy. I mean, he's incredible. I'm so delighted in him. And so Jesus enters into what God had called him to because of his Father's love, not to earn his Father's love. It's so simple and so huge, I think. The good news of Jesus is that we want to repent, we want to obey, we want to serve God because he loves us. And so it's not the shoulds and oughts and need to. We want to, we get to, because we're loved. As I was thinking about this, I was realizing, and maybe you're like me, that how I prefer to be around people who love and affirm me rather than people that don't like me. Can you relate to that? But I was thinking, I was connecting that with some teachers I had, Mrs. G in third grade, Mrs. Lewis in sixth grade especially. The thing I remember about them is they really loved me. I mean, I felt loved by them. And because I felt they were for me and they cared for me, I was really motivated to do well for them. Can you relate to that? I mean, it motivated me because I knew, like, man, I want to do well and please Mrs. G. I want to get a good grade for Mrs. Lewis. You know, I want to show them that I really appreciate what they're doing for me. And I think this is the picture we have of the Father, that he loves us, and because he loves us, we get to do these things. We want to do these things. We are excited about doing these things because we're so motivated by his care for us. That in Jesus' kingdom, life begins with our identity as being loved by God, as God's beloved. And that leads us to the second thing I just want to point out to us this morning from the King and his kingdom. And that's in Jesus we say how kingdom life is characterized by humility. Again, it's amazing how much focus there is in our culture on being first and best and in front and highest and mostest and greatest, and we could go on and on. It permeates so much of our culture. And so it's hard not to be caught up in that desire to measure ourselves, to rank ourselves, to compare ourselves. How am I compared to you? Do I get paid as much as you do? Have I accomplished as much as you did? Have I got promoted like you have? I mean, all of those comparisons that are constantly checking, am I okay? What's my value compared to you? And because of that, I think there's this value in our culture that it's better to be served than to serve, because that shows that we're value. So the ultimate life, having someone who meets my every desire, you know, having the servants or to go on a vacation where all my needs are met, and I mean, that's the ultimate life, the happy life. And so here comes Jesus, the Savior that we did not expect, or perhaps necessarily even want. Because I think we want to be on the winning team. We want to be the best, the most powerful. And Jesus is the anti-hero. He's out of the limelight. He's the one submitting to John's baptism and to the Father's will, not exerting his own will or his own rights. He's the one not taking the place he deserves. He's the one forfeiting his rights in order to serve us and the Father. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is why your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And he goes on to describe it. But this verse 7 is especially telling because it literally means that he emptied himself of all of his rights and privileges. He willingly chose to yield them, to surrender them in humility. And what Paul is describing then is that we're to have that same attitude, that in the kingdom of God, we forfeit our rights for the sake of others and for the sake of the Father. Not because we should, not because we have to, but because we are loved and will have all of our needs met by the Father. We forfeit our rights, what we deserve. One time when our kids were young, I don't know, I can never remember how old they were, but they were young. And one of our children, we were having a birthday party, all their friends were over, you know, and the cake and the wild, crazy games, you know how that goes. And so in the middle of all this and all the presents were on the table and he was about to open his presents and one of our other kids came up to Teresa and said, "Mommy, I want presents too." I loved it. I mean, he was so honest. And it's like, man, I feel that way all the time, you know. I want that. I want that. Hold it. They're getting that. I want that. I mean, it's just so human, isn't it? It's just so real about how I am. We always want more for ourselves. We always want more for our family. We always want more for our church. But if we're to give ourselves away like Jesus, it will require humility, right? To say your needs are more important than mine, or just having more for myself. I want you to have presence, and I'm going to forfeit mine. And that's really the thing, as we begin to consider what our mission is here in the greater Lafayette area and beyond, it's going to require humility for us to say, we have enough, we're going to start giving away what we have to others, rather than just taking more for ourselves as a church, as a family. To consider others better, to forfeit our rights, what we may deserve, for the sake of others. So in Jesus, we see how kingdom life is characterized by humility, not because we have to, but because we're loved. Because we already have all that we need in Christ. So kingdom life, it's based upon our identity as being loved by God. It's characterized by humility. And as we continue our way through Matthew, may his kingdom come among us. May his will be done in us, as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we affirm once again that you are the King, the Messiah. That just as the prophet said, John came to clear the way, and then the Father and your Spirit united in affirming that you are the one, the chosen one. But Lord, we're in awe of who you are. And we want, Lord, to live in your kingdom as you did, to be living out of your love for us, not to gain your love for us. To be willing and able to be humble and forfeit what we want or even desire for the sake of others. Lord, this is beyond us. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you will bring this to life in us and among us and through us for your glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.